Being Christians here in New England, we have a very privileged history. You may already know this reality, many of you being native New Englanders. But it's interesting to note, in light of the study we're in Revelation chapter 7, in the year 1730, there began in New England a spiritual revival that swept over what was then the new British American colonies. What God used to spark that revival was the concern of a young Yale minister by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards refused to convert to the Church of England. And he was convinced concerning professing New Englanders around the time in which he lived, who were becoming far too comfortable with the things of the world. In fact, it seemed to Edwards that people found the pursuit of wealth to be more important than the principles of Scripture. 1730. Some were even beginning to suggest that certain doctrines of salvation by faith alone were wrong, and that you could actually come into a relationship with God through your good works. And so Edwards preached against those heresies. And he began to tell the people in plain language, similar to the end of Psalm 96 that we heard this morning, that God was an angry judge. That mankind were sinners. In fact, his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that he preached, by the way, in Enfield, Connecticut, preached it also in his church over in Northampton, Massachusetts. And yet there was zero effect in his own church. But in Enfield, God used it and brought such conviction to the hearts of the people who were there that day that they began to repent of sin and lives were changed by the thousands. This time in history became known as the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening in the American colonies. In fact, it is estimated that nearly 10% of New England was converted during the Great Awakening. By the way, I don't know if you know this, today in our modern day of keeping statistics, today less than 2% are even known in New England as being churchgoers. One historian put it this way concerning the Great Awakening, quote, imagine today having 28 million converted in 2 years. He said, picture every church in the area doubling and tripling in the next 2 years, and you have some grasp of the enormity of what happened, unquote. Seems inconceivable, doesn't it? Seems even impossible that something like that would or even could happen. Why? Why? Because revivals are scarce. They are rare. In fact, they are mostly non-existent. And yet, the Bible declares that the most significant movement of God's saving power is yet to come. It will have a greater impact than the 3,000 plus souls that were saved on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when Peter was preaching. It will be more impactful on the lives of the globe of humanity than all of the Reformation that happened and began in the 1500s. It will be far more reaching than the Great Awakening of New England. In fact, The Bible teaches that there is a coming spiritual awakening that will, in fact, be like none other the history has ever seen. It will be global in scope, and millions upon millions will be saved. And it is recorded for us right here in Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9 through 17. Here's what it says. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason they are before the throne of God. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of water of the water of life. And God shall wipe every tear from their eyes." This is amazing. There is a truth here that is on the surface that I think sometimes we miss and we forget even in our own Christian lives, but we must never forget this truth. God is a God of redemption. God saves. This is what our God does. Our God saves. Our God redeems. In the most simplistic sense and wording we can do, God is in the business of saving souls. He has promised salvation from the beginning. Genesis 3 and verse 15, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, if you will, where he said the son would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent would bruise the heel of the one to come. That was the sense in which Adam and Eve heard the first gospel after the fall. From God. God is in the business of saving, and He has shown salvation from the very beginning, and His plan of redemption is not hampered, it is not thwarted by the sins of men. God's salvation is not sidetracked by some kind of demonic realm. The salvation of God, the redemption of God, isn't even defeated by Satan himself. God is redeeming His people. God will lose none of those whom He is redeeming. And it is here that we ought to clearly understand that even in the midst of the worst judgment that could be launched upon mankind by God, God's mercy runs ahead in order that it might redeem. I don't know what you might think about that. But if you are like me, then you read Revelation, you think about Revelation, and you think about judgment. and rightly so. It seems that any time the end times are spoken about, judgment fills the air. And surely it is filled with judgment. But if we're not careful, if we're not thoughtful in our Christian minds, we can tend to believe that the people in the tribulation are completely and utterly doomed. But chapter 7 clearly tells us that that is not the case. In fact, as much as Revelation is about judgment, it is infinitely more about the gracious mercy of God to redeem those who believe. This has been a fascinating reality for me as I have studied Revelation recently. This reality that redemption runs through and is a core thread through the entire reality of the tribulation period. That God is redeeming. And this for us has to be one of the most precious passages in all of the Bible. Because even through the tribulation, even though it is a time of unprecedented satanic activity, even though the tribulation is a time when millions upon millions of Christ rejectors will face the beginnings of an eternal torment under the righteous wrath of our holy God, even though the evil of men will be greater than it's ever been seen upon the earth because the restrainer is no longer there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us the restrainer, who is the Holy Spirit, will be out of the way, so sin will run rampant. Even though it is a time filled with wars and famine and death, martyrdom and cataclysmic universal upheavals, as we've seen in the first six seal judgments, as horrific as it is, God is saving so many people that they cannot even be counted. Notice verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. There isn't a calculator large enough to calculate the number at which those whom God is saving. This is absolutely amazing. And so while this is a time of horrific divine judgment, this is a time of redemption. And it really should not surprise us as to why. Remember what we learned last time in the first eight verses of this very chapter? There is this 144,000 who have been sealed by God, set aside by God prior to the storm of His wrath raining down. Chapter 14 tells us these are Jewish men. These are those who haven't been defiled by women. These are men of the nation of Israel. It lists 12,000 from each tribe as they are brought together, marked off by God's grace and God's mercy, and they will be preaching the gospel during the tribulation. What a grace of God. Revelation also tells us that there will be two other prominent witnesses to proclaim the gospel in the coming chapters. We'll hear about them. And besides those two witnesses, there will also be angelic preachers spoken about in chapter 14 who are flying in some majestic way through the skies. I can't even get a picture in my head what that might be. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, preaching about salvation in Christ alone. And so you have these 144,000, these two witnesses, these angelic preachers proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ, and many will be sent or saved, and then the end will come. One thing is surely clear, people will repent. It's astonishing to us as we read through Revelation that as the seventh seal judgments are poured out under the seven trumpets and seven bowl judgments, that many will continue to hate God, many will not want to face God at all, many will not repent, and yet here we see many repenting. judgments of the first six seals fall upon mankind, those who are left upon the earth after the rapture of the church will be hearing the gospel. What a grace of God. What a grace of God that He would send preachers into the final years of the tribulation so that none is with excuse as to the gospel. Revelation chapter 1 says that no man has excuse. You can just look outside. You can see the creative order. You can see the creation of God. You can see His invisible attributes, which are clearly on display. His invincible power, His majestic being is on display through what He's made. And no one is without excuse. And yet God, by His grace, even though He has given general revelation that says everything about Him that ought to cause all men to seek after God, God, by His grace, sends preachers into the world, into revelation, into the tribulation, and even angelic preachers, so that no man will have an excuse about the gospel. It's because of this gospel preaching that, like the Great Awakening in New England some 270 years ago, revival will break out over the entire earth, and many will be saved. Chapter 7 introduces us to that group. Brothers, these are brothers and sisters in Christ in the future. This morning I want to just break down this section by asking four simple questions and then just letting the text answer them for us. You may even have these questions in your mind already. You could probably find the answers to them really fast as I read the questions, but we're going to walk through it anyway. Here are the questions. Who are these who are saved? Who are they? The reason I'm asking questions like this is because you're going to go to places in your own Bible study, and sometimes you will pick up commentaries in your own Bible study, and you will read things that contradict what the text clearly says. And so I want us to ask these questions and have answers to these questions so that when we read these things, we can go, well, that's not what the text says. Or, wow, I agree, that's what the text says. So who are these who are saved? There seems to be some confusion about that in the theological world. Where are they in this moment in time in John's view as he's seeing it in heaven, in the glories of heaven? What are they doing? Is the third question. And then fourth, what is the reception they receive? Who are they? Where are they? What are they? And what is the reception? So let's begin just then with this first question. Who are they? Remember back in chapter 6, as we studied some of the consequences of the pouring out of God's judgment through the first six seal judgments of what is happening on earth and the result of God's judgment? Under the fifth seal, remember what we saw? Chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each a white robe. They were told that they should rest for a little while longer until their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been should be completed also. I believe because of the near context of chapter 7 with the seals of chapter 6, I believe here in chapter 7 that this is that remaining group. These are the ones who have died because of the violence of men against the truth of the gospel during the tribulation. Some have died because of their faithfulness to the gospel. They have believed and they were therefore then murdered by the murders of men according to the schemes of Satan. Others truly have died as casualties of war, casualties of famine, casualties of the wrath of God that has fallen upon on men. Some, I am confident, have died of just simple natural causes. But the reality remains the same. These are those fulfilling the answer of God to the souls of those who are under the altar, under the fifth seal judgment, desiring God to put an end to the sinfulness of men on earth. These, I believe, are those others. And so now, in view of John, as John looks out from his perspective, the martyrs of chapter 6 are now joined by this massive group of redeemed tribulation saints in chapter 7, and John is amazed. Notice what verses 13 and 14 say. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These are those who are clothed, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and from where have they come?" And John said to him, "My Lord, you know." John's going, "Listen, you know who they are. I'm amazed that this is even happening. I'm stunned. I don't have a clue in my own mind at who these could be, but you know." And he gives the answer. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. These are tribulation saints. This great multitude are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Please take note for a moment of that fact. They are dressed in white robes. Verse 9 says that they are clothed in white robes. Verse 13 tells us that these are those who are clothed in white robes. And verse 14, they have white robes, matching in some sense with those who were under the altar who were given white robes. Similar fashion. And notice that their robes have been made that way by the agency of the blood of the Lamb. You see that in verse 14? And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Every woman in this room knows that blood stains everything. Blood is not a detergent. Blood needs a detergent to clean it. And yet here, and metaphorically as we know, the blood of Christ, listen, is the only thing that can cleanse a sin-polluted soul. The only thing. It is upon the sacrifice of Christ that God justifies the ungodly, Romans chapter 5 says. And so these, along with every believer throughout all of time, both Old Testament time, church age time, and these future tribulation time saints, stand in purity, white. They stand in purity before God the Father. How? Through the blood of Christ. You cannot arrive before God in purity without the blood of Christ being imputed to your life. This is right here before us in the glories of heaven as John looks at it. It is the doctrine of imputation right there in front of you. Notice verse 15, the first three words, "for this reason." For what reason, John? For this reason, that they have had their clothes washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's for that reason that they do what they do. It is for that reason that they're where they are. No other reason. It is upon the sacrifice of Christ. Those saved today, those saved then are saved by the shed blood of Christ. They're not saved by works. They're not saved by effort. They are not saved by good deeds, by church activity, by family ties, by creeds, by mantras, by prayers. They're not saved by anything but faith in Christ alone, His life, His blood on their behalf. So who are these who are there? I think it's a very simple question to answer. this great, uncountable multitude are saved from among those who were left upon the earth after the church was raptured. In the timeline of God's redemptive calendar, these are those of God's elect who entered the tribulation as the unredeemed. You understand that? Had they been redeemed prior to the tribulation, they'd be in the glories of heaven with the church. But because they're unredeemed, they enter into the tribulation, and yet by God's grace, through His glory, being marked off by God unto salvation, He gloriously sends the preaching of the gospel to their ears, opens their ears, takes the blinders off their eyes, they embrace Christ, and by His mercy they have responded to the preaching of the gospel and have been redeemed. Sometimes we wrongly think that when the tribulation begins, there is no more salvation. But it's clear from Scripture that while these were left behind when the church was taken away, as they listened to the gospel, as God tilled the soil of their sin-sick heart, He granted them repentance. And their sin-stained, soaked garments were made white as they were made clean through the sacrificial blood of Christ. Let me just simply say this to all of us who know unsaved brothers and sisters and family members and friends and co-workers and whatever else. Let me just say this. Every person has their lifetime to believe. Every person has their lifetime to believe. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. There is no salvation from the grave. There is no salvation from the grave. You only have the time in which your flesh has been animated by the breath of God to believe upon the gospel. When will your final breath come? That's the question. When will your final breath come? Can someone here this morning accurately and correctly answer for me when you, the day, the moment, the minute you will take your final breath? No one can tell us that. No one knows. That is why the Bible proclaims and commands and cries and screams, and the gospel says that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Don't think that you can wait until your deathbed and then believe upon Christ. Don't think that you can live it up today, because tomorrow you'll believe. Don't think that. Listen. Listen very, very carefully. Your final breath has been determined by God. And that final breath may be today. Today is the day of salvation. And what this text teaches us is that God's mercy is extended now. It's extended now, but it will not last forever. Hebrews 10 says it's a fearful thing, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment awaits those who refuse to believe. Secondly, where are these saints? Where are these saints? It's amazing to me that there is disagreement among commentators on this passage about where these saints are. I find it confounding, in fact. It seems pretty clear. Please note what verse 9 and verse 15 say. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Go down to verse 15. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. Where is the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb at this moment in our study of Revelation? Where is it? It is in the glories of heaven. John has been taken to the glories of heaven, chapter 4. It is in the glories of heaven. He has seen the glorious throne room of God. He has seen the emerald green rainbow as it was described back in chapter 4. The rainbow that encircles the throne of God. He sees all of those who are around the throne of God. He sees the elders upon their thrones. And he sees the four living creatures around the throne of God. And he sees these tribulation saints before the throne of God. They are in heaven. They are before God and Christ. I don't understand, after reading multiple things this week in commentaries, I don't understand why there is so much debate as to where these saints are. Some commentators say they're on earth. Strange. They're dead saints. They're tribulation saints. They were on earth, but they're not there now. Some say they're Old Testament saints. How they get there, I don't know. Some commentators have gone so far as to say these are those who were saved during the time of Constantine in 325. That's a stretch. Others try to keep it within the context and say these are just simply another way of talking about the 144,000 that we just read about in the first 8 verses. And then still others say these simply just represent the victory of the gospel message on earth. This is just metaphorical language. And all of those make no sense in light of the plain explanation of Scripture. The original word is enopion. That's the Greek word. The word that's translated here for before. Enopion. You know what the technical definition for before is? You ready for this? This is profound. The technical definition is this. It's going to blow your mind. Ready? It means in front of. Does that help? Is that cleared up? They are in front of the throne. They are before the throne. Chapter 6, verse 17 ends with this question. Who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? Verse 15 tells us it's these who are standing before the throne. Why? For this reason, because they have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Tribulation saints, they will stand. They will stand. Those that God brings quickly home will be immediately in the heavens, standing where? In front of, before the throne of God. The throne of God is in the heavens. Third thing, what are they doing in heaven? What are these innumerable tribulation saints doing in heaven? Notice verse 10. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 15. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. Clearly defines for us what these tribulation saints are doing in the glories of heaven before the eternal state. These believers have two primary tasks. One is the declaration of God's salvation, and the second is to serve God continually. The declaration of God's salvation and the serving of God continually. Notice verse 10 again. They cry out with a loud voice, saying, that cry is this preaching. They are heralding the very greatness of God. You know what this is? This is heavenly worship. We read it this morning, Psalm 96. They are engaged in worship, ascribing to God the praise for their salvation. You notice who their salvation is born in, where it's tied up in? It's not in them. It's not inherent in them as a person. Hey, look what I did. Look where I got. Isn't this great about me? No. They are crying out salvation where? To our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You cannot mistake that. By the way, this sounds a whole lot like what we are to be doing even now as Christians on this earth. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, it's the same thing. These saints aren't tasked with doing something any different. They're the same task that we have even now as we walk this earth. We have been called. We are a chosen people. This is priestly language they're serving. We are chosen people who are called out for a specific task to proclaim Christ because we've been saved from darkness. It's the same thing. This is worship. This is worship to God. They are declaring the salvation of God. It's how God commands us to worship. We read it this morning in Psalm 96. I'll just remind you. Verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the people. See, it's elevate God, elevate God, elevate Christ, elevate Christ, elevate Christ. Speak of Christ, speak of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the glorious joy we have in Christ. In fact, Psalm 96 goes on to say, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. This is why we call our giving a worship. It's not just an activity, it's a worship. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. You see, that's what these saints are doing before God and before Christ. They are declaring that their salvation is completely bound up in God. That without God, they are left under His wrath. There's no praise for them here. There's no self-righteous patting themselves on the back for salvation. The one truth coming from them, the one thing they're crying with a loud voice is the declaration of salvation, that it's of God and Christ. We could probably say it more accurately this way. It's of God in Christ. So they're declaring God's praise. And notice that this is just the first verse of a great chorus of praise that jumps out from heaven. Notice verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne. And the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne of and worshiped God. You know how many angels there are? We talked about that. A myriad and myriad and myriads of angels. We don't even know what number that is. So you have angels who are before God who have never sensed what salvation is because they're confirmed in their holiness. They've never fallen, those that are unfallen angels. The rest are demons. They're confirmed in their unholiness, will be cast to hell. But here's this myriad of angels who are around the throne of God who have never known salvation, and yet they join in the praise of salvation that God has accomplished. This is incredible. The elders are there, those that represent the church. All the church-age saints are around there singing, and the four living creatures are there, and we're all worshiping. And what are we worshiping? What are we saying? We're saying the very things that Psalm 96 proclaims us to be saying. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. You see, we're just ascribing the very nature and character and greatness and majesty of God with all of those who are saved in this great chorus of praise to our King. An amazing thing going on in heaven. So the angels who have never known salvation are praising God for salvation as they join with the voices of those who have been redeemed out of darkness, who are praising God, who is the author and finisher of faith. They're declarers. The text says, though, they're servers, too. They serve, verse 15, for this reason they are before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night in His temple. You know what the word serve is? It's a word used for offering spiritual worship. That's the word. Offering spiritual worship. It's a priestly kind of word. 1 Peter 2, we are a kingdom of priests. The tribulation saints take on that very characteristic in their life. When they know Christ, they are translated into the glories of heaven. They serve God. This is that spiritual service of worship. Romans 12. 1 and 2 says, we're to offer our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Same thing. So these who are saved, having been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, for this reason, they are before the throne in order to serve God. Listen, God didn't save us as a people, and He didn't save them to just sit by and watch the parade go by. We have been saved to be proclaimers, and we have been saved to be servers. They serve God. Now think about this for a moment. Maybe you're already thinking of this in your mind because you have an understanding of the whole flow and scope of Revelation. So think about this for a moment. In the millennial kingdom, when Christ is reigning on the earth for 1,000 years, there will be a temple. You can read about that in Ezekiel 40 through 48 if you want to have an Old Testament look ahead at the temple on earth during the time of Christ's reign for 1,000 years. And then we read here, as John looks at it, as we saw from chapter 4, John is going to heaven. We read about a temple in heaven. So there'll be a temple on earth during the millennial kingdom. There's a temple in heaven. But then you turn over to Revelation chapter 21. This is the new heaven and new earth. John sees past the millennial kingdom now. This is past the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ. John sees past that. The old earth is passing away. And in Revelation 21, you have a new heaven and a new earth. And notice in verse 22, it says, "And I saw no temple in it." No temple. Why? Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. There isn't any temple in the eternal state. After the tribulation, after the thousand-year reign of Christ, when Christ and God usher in the eternal state where we're with Him forever and ever and ever, no sin, nothing. There is no temple. Why? Because God and Christ are its temple. God doesn't need a special place to dwell in a fallen, sinful universe. Everything is perfect. He's the temple. And the duty of all of us in the eternal state will be to simply worship God by serving and declaring His blessing and His glory and His wisdom and His thanksgiving and His honor and His power and His might forever and ever. From the time we come face to face with Christ to all eternity, what are we doing? We are worshiping. Worshiping. Go back to Revelation chapter 7. We know who these are, tribulation saints. We know where they are. They're in heaven. We know what they are doing there, declaring and serving. Lastly, then, what's the reception they receive? What's the reception they receive? This is just phenomenal. Beginning in verse 15, for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. It's an amazing thing. You know what the tabernacle is? The tabernacle simply is a word for tent. Tent, a dwelling. And so what is John seeing here when it says, He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them? What he is seeing is he's seeing God, by His gracious mercy, carefully protecting those who are His own. These ones who are tribulation saints may have suffered in this world. They may have been subjected to horrific acts of man's sinfulness. They may have felt the pains of hunger from famine, as we see poured out during the tribulation. They may have felt the reality of being thirsty beyond no end. They have seen the judgments of God poured out upon mankind as the first six judgment periods are fulfilled. But once they are in the presence of God, all they know is God's protection. Nothing can harm them now. It's not as if God was absent when they were on the earth. God certainly was allowing that. Precious in the sight of God are the death of His children, the Bible tells us. So it's not as if God's surprised if one dies from hunger, or one dies from thirst, or one dies at the hands of sinful men, or one, however it is. That's not a surprise to God. In fact, that's precious to God. Why? Because He brings you into His presence. Nothing could be better than that. But now they know that fully. Through faith in Christ, they feared the one who could take their souls and cast them into hell. They feared God, and now in His arms they are eternally safe. What a protection. What a picture. No hunger, no thirst. The ravages of famine cannot touch them. No more exposure to the elements of heat or cold. No more death. No more deception. No more of sinfulness affecting them at all. Why? Verse 17, because the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd. Reminds us of Psalm 23, doesn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me by streams of cool water. Living water. I have no need. I have no want. I have nothing that I could ever need, because the Lord is my shepherd. The same Lord that's our shepherd is the Lord who is at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will do exactly what He does for us. He will guide them. Gives them all they need. Guides them to the springs of the water of life, which are in the presence of God. Listen, outside the protecting arm of God, there is only one thing: eternal torment. Outside the protecting arm of God, there is only one thing for you: the fearful thing of falling into the hands of a living God. That's all there is. But under the protection of Christ, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb, under His shepherding care, there is life eternal. No more tears, no more pain, No more deception. Nothing to harm you. Safe in the loving, protecting arms of an eternal shepherd. Wow. Survey the world. Survey the world. Look at it. Certainly doesn't seem as if God's winning, does it? Shootings, massacres, hurricanes, earthquakes, devastation, destruction, sinfulness everywhere. Man can't seem to make enough laws to curb it all. He can't legislate the morality of himself. Sure doesn't seem as if God's winning. In fact, many are even saying that Christianity today is dead. The Bible declares a different end, different story, different finish. Surely judgment's coming. That's clear. God's wrath will be poured out upon this godless age. That's clear. And yet, thankfully, God's mercy will still redeem. All those whom God has chosen to save will, in fact, be saved. And the amount in the tribulation is innumerable. Greatest revival the world will ever see. Still yet to come. That's why I marvel at sometimes when people say this is now the tribulation or whatever, we're in it or it's past already. I really say, really? Where's the revival? Where's the multitudes that are uncountable? We who have believed now will worship with them in the glories of heaven forever and ever and ever. The Bible declares today. Today is the day of salvation. Today. This is just the calm before the storm. It's coming. It's coming. This week, or was it last week, a man got shot in the airport. And this week they had a moment of silence for that man who was shot in the airport. You may have seen that on the news. A moment of silence for someone who died. You realize chapter 8, verse 1, when the seventh seal opens, there is a silence, not on earth, but there is a silence in heaven. You want to have a moment of silence, you need to have it now. You need to have it in the sitting place in your heart. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this judgment is still upon you. The wrath of God remains, John 3:36 says. This is the moment which you need to be silent in your own mind and heart, stop in your own pride, repent of your own sin, and embrace Christ. Today is the day of salvation. We'll look into chapter 8 next time. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that in the end, your victory is assured. There are many in this world that hate you. They even desire that any who stand with you would be silenced. But your word is clear that whether today or during the time of the great tribulation, your gospel will go out. By the power of the gospel, souls will be saved and each one will be brought safely to your arms. It's frightening to know that the end of those who continue to reject you will be utter terror and eternal torment. Yet it's overwhelming to understand that simply because of your mercy, you have chosen to save some. Even though it's undeserved, even though they're unworthy, you graciously save sinners. We're grateful. grateful for the salvation in Christ alone. We're thankful for your mercy and the power to save those who would not and could not ever save themselves. Thank you for this look into the future so that we might love you more in the present. And Lord, we pray for those who have not repented of their sin. We pray that you might allow them to know the conviction and guilt that they stand in before you, that they might turn from their sin today and embrace Christ by faith. Not just by saying they believe, Lord, but by real faith that their life is changed by the power of you and they begin to walk in obedience to Christ. Believing that his sacrifice was enough to save them. Lord, we pray that you would grant them salvation in your Son. Our gracious Lord, in whose name we pray this morning, amen.